The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Now, I was not raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a good home. My parents were really good people. They may have even said that they were Christians if you had asked, but the fact was they didn't really know about Jesus. They didn't really know about Christianity. And they accidentally taught me and my brothers that Jesus is real and he has nothing to do with our lives. And that's a very easy thing to accidentally teach, because we basically just lived our lives like God didn't matter. And then every now and again, they would say something about God. Like one Easter, I remember I had gotten this giant, solid chocolate Hershey's Kiss. And so I was gnawing away at this baseball-sized hunk of chocolate. And they stopped the festivities and said, "You know, this holiday is about Jesus." And my brothers and I were like, "Okay, I think I like this Jesus guy." But if you had asked me, I would have said, "Yes, I know lots about Jesus. I know lots about the Bible." But why? Why did I think I knew so much? Nobody was teaching me about Jesus. I never, ever opened the Bible, but I really felt like I knew a lot. In fact, in fourth grade, my fourth grade teacher at a public school, which is kind of weird, would line us all up and we would pray for our food before we would go to the lunchroom. And this one time I noticed my buddy had his lunch money in his hand while he was praying. So after the prayer, I said, "You know, it's a sin to pray with money in your hand." So I don't know why I thought that, but I did. That was my first evangelistic opportunity taken. So why did I think I knew so much about the Bible? When I go out and try to evangelize nowadays, I find that Christians and non-Christians alike feel like they know a lot about biblical concepts. They feel like they know about Jesus, but then when we start talking about these concepts from a biblical perspective, it turns out they don't actually know what the Bible says. This is non-Christians and Christians alike. So why does this happen? What causes the phenomenon of us thinking we know but not really knowing? I think the answer is pretty simple, actually, that our world, our Western world, is what you could call biblically flavored, but not biblically formed. So it's biblically flavored because the Bible's been around our culture for a long time. People have heard the stories, and so it just sort of seeps in, and we just sort of feel like, yeah, we know that. Yeah, I've read the Bible. We hear that all the time. People feel like, yeah, I've read the Bible. But it's not nearly enough to actually be biblically formed. Now, when I say the world, what do I mean? If you're around Christians very much, you'll hear Christians talk about the world this, and the world that. What do we mean? We mean the entire collective of all human thought on something, all human thought on life, all human thought on what will make us happy, what will make us sad, what we need to do to sort of be fulfilled in life. That's human-mindedness over here, and that's what we'd call the world. And then on the opposite side, you've got God-mindedness. Now watch this. Everybody starts out formed by the world. We start out formed in a human-minded way because we're all humans. But the way to go from human-mindedness to God-mindedness is this process called biblical formation. It's really biblical reformation. We're formed into the world and we can be reformed into God-mindedness. So the question that I want to try to answer this morning is, how do we enter into this process of biblical formation? How do we succeed at the process of biblical formation? And to answer the question, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 specifically. Now, 2 Timothy was a letter written to a guy named 2 Timothy. No, his name was Timothy. It was written by a guy named Paul. Paul was a church planter. He planted a church, and he left Timothy in charge. And he wrote him this letter encouraging him, as you heard from the scripture reading. He's saying, the world around you, and even in your church, people are going to be increasingly human-minded, going from bad to worse. And so he tells Timothy, stay biblically formed, stay in pursuit of God-mindedness. And these two scriptures, 16 and 17, are the thrust of his argument for how to stay biblically formed. Paul says in 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let's just start right where Paul starts. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So what does that mean? If it comes from God, and God created all things and knows all things, then that means that the scripture is authoritative. It has authority in our lives. And what that means is that if the Bible says something is true, then it's true for everyone, everywhere, forever. And that is a bold statement to say. I know that in this room, many of you are saying, yes, absolutely, amen, brother, preach it. That's exactly what I believe. And some of you are thinking, I don't know. I don't feel like anyone's ever proven to me that I should consider the Bible authoritative. I don't know that I believe that it is valid. I don't know that I believe that we should trust it. So no matter where you are on that spectrum this morning, it's okay. It's okay to be here and wrestle through, is the Bible valid for our lives? I'm not going to try to convince you that it is. There are lots of scholarly research out there that argues that, yes, we can trust the Bible. I'm not going to try to convince you of that this morning exactly. But I will promise you that I'll give a challenge, a simple challenge at the end of the sermon, that if you accept the challenge and you do it, that God himself might just convince you that the scripture really is authoritative, might just change your life radically. So that's coming. Now, Paul says that scripture is authority. And when he says that, he's basically laying a foundation for the rest of his argument. The rest of his argument is, it's good for this, it's good for this, it's good for this. But the foundation is, it's authority. So let's look at the rest of his argument. And I believe we're going to see four things that we as a Western church are basically just getting wrong. Four ways that our thinking about the Bible has to change. All right, so the first thing that he says it's good for is it's good for teaching. He says the scripture is profitable for teaching. And that just means the transfer of information. Do you want to know facts about how to be saved? Do you want to know facts about Jesus? Do you want to know facts about heaven and hell and sin? Don't go ask fourth grade Dustin, okay? He doesn't know about sin. But for that same matter, don't just rely on yourself. Don't just ask yourself what feels right when it comes to sin, what feels right when it comes to Jesus and what he's like and who he is. Don't just base it on how you feel. We need to take these biblical concepts and let the Bible inform us on what they're all about. So that seems simple. And I suppose it is simple, but there is a pitfall that we tend to fall into. This is where our error comes in. Our Western world is very information driven. Pastor Jim mentioned this last week about the Bible itself, that our world is very information driven. So we fall into the error of thinking that the Bible is all about information. We fall into the error of thinking the Bible is just about gathering facts. The mindset shift that we have to make is that the Bible is good for more than just gathering information. The Bible is good for more than just gathering information. If you think that the Bible is just about gathering facts, then these two tragic things can happen. First, you can become arrogant. If you're really good at gathering facts, meaning if you're really smart, then you can become arrogant. Why? Because the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. So if you're just gathering information, if all of your Christian life is about gathering facts, then you run the risk of just becoming proud. And that's tragic because the very same Bible says God opposes who? The proud. So the other thing that can happen, the other tragic thing, and I think this happens more often, is if we think the Bible's all about gathering info, then the Bible itself and your Christian life can just become dry and boring and miserable. Because we think of the Bible like a textbook. If you're thinking the Bible's like a textbook, I mean, how much life do you get out of a textbook? Not even a Tim Keller textbook can give you life. But if we think of the Bible like a textbook, think about this. How much do we read a textbook? Just enough to learn the stuff so we never have to look at it again. I'll never forget, I was talking to a college student at my last church when I was the college director, and his Christian life was struggling, but he was reaching out. And we got together, and I said, hey, man, I've been reading through Galatians. Let's just read through Galatians and see what God does. And he groaned, and he said, oh, I've already read through that. And you laugh, but I think he was being honest about how we often feel, but we wouldn't dare say. But if we struggle to have a consistent time of reading the Bible, if we struggle to find joy in reading the Bible, it might just be because we're like that fellow. We're thinking of the Bible mostly like a textbook, and we just can't drum up the energy to read it day after day. So if we want to be biblically formed, we've got to get this mindset shift. The Bible is not just about gaining knowledge. It is about gaining knowledge. Don't hear me say the wrong thing. It is about gaining knowledge, but it's not only about gaining knowledge. So what else is it good for? I'm glad you asked. The very next thing Paul says is it's profitable for reproof. It's good for reproof and correction. Now, reproof is not a word that we use very often in English. Some of your Bible translations actually say conviction right there. I like that more because we use that word. Now, when a Christian says conviction, we mean something very specific. We mean this deep internal feeling that something is either right or wrong. And usually it means something is wrong because it comes from the courtroom vocabulary where a person can be convicted of a crime by a jury. We believe that a person can be convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses the scripture as a tool to do that. So that's conviction or reproof. Correction is pretty simple. We can kind of think of it as two sides of the same coin. If conviction stops us in our sin, correction starts us in the right direction. Pretty simple, except there is a pitfall with this one also. The world preaches a very loud sermon that says if you've done something wrong, you need to hide it. You need to keep it hidden, keep that tucked away, and go do a bunch of good things, and hopefully those good things will sort of outweigh the bad. And the world is saying if you're feeling guilty about something that you've done or something that you consistently do that you don't like, if you're feeling guilty, then take this pill or you know, watch this, I don't know, thing on Netflix, or go to this seminar and learn how to think positively so that you're not beset by guilt. That's the pitfall. The mindset shift, you see, you might be thinking that the mindset shift is going to be, we need to believe that conviction is good. But I think that if you are a Christian in here and I asked you, you would say conviction is good. The mindset shift we have is that conviction is the best thing that could happen to us. Conviction, I would like to preach a whole sermon just on conviction. Conviction is the best thing that can happen to us. I don't just mean for someone who's not a Christian. I mean for Christians also. So if you are here today and you know that you're not a Christian, you know that you have never prayed for God to forgive you of your sins, but if you're feeling that thing that we're calling conviction, if you're feeling guilt over things that you've done or things that you do, then that's a great thing. This could be the best thing that has ever happened to you, because that very well might be God saying, my son, my daughter, come to me. Tell me what you've done. Tell me what you do. Tell me how you can't make yourself better, and I will forgive you. I'll pour out my mercy on you. I'll pour out my grace on you. I'll take the shame. I'll take the guilt. I'll remove that from you. I'll put that on Jesus, and I'll give you what Jesus has purchased on the cross. If you're feeling that guilt, it very well might be that happening today. If you're feeling that and you know you've never prayed to be forgiven of your sins, I say don't leave this place without taking advantage of where you are. You came to church today for some reason, and it might be that God is calling you to confess. So that's for someone who knows that they're not a Christian. But what about for someone who is a Christian? You've prayed already for forgiveness of your sins. Can I still say that conviction is the best thing that could happen to you? Unequivocally, I say yes. You don't have to look much further than the first Great Awakening, or the second Great Awakening, or the third Great Awakening, or various other revivals like the revival in the Hebrides, or the Welsh Revival. These revivals are marked by one thing, and it's the same thing that started the first Great Awakening. Some people call it the Jonathan Edwards Revival, where Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon. He was really reading his sermon notes, but conviction came on the church at such a great level that the stories go that people were clawing at the pew in front of them, that people were sliding down the columns of the church crying out to God for mercy because they were feeling convicted. Now, these were people who had already prayed to be forgiven of their sins. They're people who were confessing Christians. But God poured out conviction on them, and they cried out for mercy. And when they cried out for mercy, God poured it out on them. But he didn't stop there. When the church cried out desperately for mercy under conviction, God poured out his Spirit all around the church. If you haven't read about these revivals, please look them up. First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards Revival, look it up. The stories go that people who weren't at church that day, who were just, they weren't even believers, they suddenly got convicted themselves that God was real and that they needed to be right with him. And so under this conviction, they ran to the only place that they knew could help them. They ran to the church and they start quoting scripture to them. Brothers and sisters, what must we do to be saved? These are unbelievers. And it wasn't because the church started praying that they would be convicted out there. It was the church fell under conviction itself. It's a great and holy thing when the church falls under conviction. So if we want to be a biblically formed people, we need to get into our minds that conviction is the best thing that could happen to us. Amen. And that brings us to the next thing Paul says. He says it is profitable for training in righteousness. Now, training is different than the other three things we just talked about. Teaching, conviction, correction, those can happen in an instant. But training, as we all know, implies continual returning, continual work, and hard work that you might not see immediate results from. That's just the nature of training. Now, here's the pitfall. Many of us are millennials, myself included. Some of us in here are Generation Z. That's the next folks. That's our many of our college students and our youth. But this really goes for everybody, millennial or not. The world tells us that if something takes a long time to do, that something's wrong with it. If your phone takes a long time to do anything, it's time to upgrade, right? And the world says if something is hard to do, you need to go find a more efficient way to do it, right? We have a saying, work smarter, not harder, which implies that hard work is what? Dumb work, right? So the mindset shift that we have is that when it comes to the Bible, patience and hard work are good. Maybe that's when it comes to many things, patience and hard work are good, but this idea that hard work is bad, that patience is bad, that creeps into the way we think about the scripture. Just look at verse 17. It says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, complete and equipped, trained, ready for every good work. That's a very tall order. So when we see that, if you're like me, perhaps you go to the Bible and you read and you get disillusioned, disappointed, discouraged when you read the Bible and you look at yourself and you go, I'm the same. I didn't change. I'm still struggling with the same sin. I still am just beset by the same anxiety. I still think the same bad things about myself. I still can't do the five basics. It didn't work. But it could be that we simply need to understand that the Bible is not like a magic pill that you take and something immediately changes. Perhaps we have to go to it day after day. That's why we have the Paradox 365 app, so we're encouraged to go together to the scripture, because if you do it day after day after day after day, and maybe nothing's happening, eventually you look back at who you were a year, 2 years, maybe you look back to your fourth grade you and you say, I've changed a lot. It is working. But the trick is, the fact is, we have to realize that it's not going to happen like that. It's training. And the scripture tells us clearly it's training in righteousness. So if we want to be biblically formed when it comes to the Bible, patience and hard work are good. And now I've intentionally withheld the last one here to the end. I could have brought it up at the beginning because it deals with the first thing that Paul says, but I felt like it needed to go at the end. It's one of my favorite things to talk about when I talk about the scripture. It has to do with when Paul says it's breathed out by God. We said that that means that it's authoritative. That means scripture is authoritative, and it means that. But it means something else also. What does it mean that the scripture is breathed out by God? Well, what happens when God breathes on something? What happened in Genesis when God breathed on Adam? He came to life. What happened in Ezekiel when God breathed on the valley of dry bones? They all came to life. So what could it mean that God breathes out the scripture? It means that there's something life-giving about the scripture. And not to mention the word breathed. In the Greek, it's actually theonoustos. And the new part of that, of theonoustos. The new part is the root of the word that is translated in other places, spirit. Because in ancient Greek, the word for spirit and the word for breath are the same word. So you could translate that verse, all scripture is spirited out by God. So there's something spiritual and life-giving about the Bible. We already said it's not a textbook, but it's so much more than just not a textbook. There's something powerful, spiritual, life-giving about it. Now, I want to ask you guys a question that I asked one time when I was sharing the gospel up in Denton. I feel like this question sort of came to me in a moment of Holy Spirit glory. I was talking to a very smart college student who was a little drunk, which made him a little smarter. At least that's how he thought. But the fact was, he really was smart. And I really wasn't able to hang with the conversation because he was quoting all of these philosophers. You know, I'd heard their names, but I hadn't read their stuff. And he's quoting this work and this work and this work. And so I just kind of listened. And eventually, naturally, the conversation switched to me. He was like, okay, guy, what do you think? And then I asked him this question. I said, what do you think the main reason to read the Bible is? And his answer was really great. He said, hey, if you're a Christian, you need to know what your God says. You need to know what he thinks. You need to know what he's like. You need to know what he wants you to do. And you need to know how to do it. That's why you need to read the Bible. And I thought, that's a great answer. And some of you are probably thinking, that's better than what I would have said. If that's not it, what could it possibly be? But I told him, that's a great answer. But that's not it. And I didn't tell him this part, but I'm telling you. What I told him parallels what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you'll find eternal life. But it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. It is the scriptures that introduce you to me. So I told the guy, the main reason to read the Bible is to meet Jesus in a spiritual way. And the conversation shifted dramatically at that point. Everything we'd been saying before was all about intellect. But then suddenly we were talking about the Spirit. And I could tell, I could see it on his face. I was like, thank you, Jesus. That was a good question. And then I asked him, have you ever heard anybody say something like that about the Bible? And he was like, no, no way. And now when I'm out trying to share the gospel with people, I ask that question all the time, and I always ask that follow-up question. Have you ever heard anybody say that about the Bible? And everybody always says no. Is that how we think about the Bible? Is this the first time you've heard somebody say that about the Bible? This is a way to meet Jesus in a spiritual way. Now, I have a short story that illustrates that, and it really just gets me fired up. I was spending some time at a missionary institute, and their whole deal is that they translate Bibles into languages that have no Bible. And I heard this amazing story. When I went back to fact check this story, they told me, don't use the guy's name, don't say where he was. They even sort of sounded like they were discouraging me from telling the story at all, but they said, but if you have to. And I said, I have to. So there was this unnamed missionary who spent 11 years serving in a predominantly Muslim country. And he was serving this minority people group that didn't have a Bible in their language. So he's there working for 11 years. And in the whole time he was there, exactly zero people became Christians. And I just wonder what his support letter looked like that he sent back home, right? The letter that he sends to the people who were giving him money to be there. For 11 years, no baptisms, no church growth. His church was himself, his wife, his kids, and this one poor guy from that minority culture who had become a Christian some other time, and he came to help this guy with his missionary work. So after 11 years, the guy left the mission field, came back to the United States, a complete failure, right? No converts. But he left a box of Bibles in that minority language. And that one poor guy out there by himself. And I hope that in heaven there is a movie theater called The Best of Earth. And it's like a big, like 3D IMAX, where we get to see some of the amazing things that God did that we just don't know about. Because in 3 or 4 or maybe 5 years after the missionary left, that poor one guy with his box of Bibles saw his little miserable church of one explode into an entire underground church system with hundreds of churches and thousands of Christians. Where I come from, when somebody says something like that, somebody says amen or claps or something. So, okay, there we go. I'm just kidding. That was a lie. Where I come from, people do exactly what you guys did. But that's amazing. What was the X factor? What was the variable? For the 3 years that guy was there by himself, what was the variable? It was just the presence of the Bible. That was the only difference between the 11 and the 3. So this guy just gave Bibles to people, Muslims, who had a completely different worldview, different religion, and these people are reading it, and they're saying, all right, that's it. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes, I'm following Jesus. If I have to give up my job, and many of them did, doesn't matter, following Jesus. Their businesses would get burned down, they'd get bullied out of work, they'd just get fired. If I have to give up my family, and many of them did. If I have to give up my life, and many of them did, they say, it doesn't matter. I've got to follow the Jesus of this Bible. Why? Because they met him. They met him in a spiritual way, and they said, I'll do whatever it takes to follow him. So that's really the X factor for this whole sermon. That's really the variable for this whole sermon. How do we be biblically formed? We have to meet Jesus in a spiritual way. Lo and behold, even being biblically formed, Jesus is the hero of that. And not just biblical formation. All of the five basics, all of the five gospel-centered behaviors, we have to meet Jesus in a spiritual way to even be able to do them. Otherwise, we just give you a whole bunch of tips and a whole bunch of things to do, and you go try to do them, and you find out, I just can't. But when you meet Jesus in a spiritual way, just like these people out in this unnamed country, you say, whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. And so my simple challenge is this. It's almost so simple, it sounds silly to say, but the challenge is this. Read the Bible and see if God speaks to you. When I'm doing evangelism, I try to get people there all the time, and I say, just read the words of Jesus. Now, all of the Bible is breathed out by God. We just heard that. So this will work with all of the Bible, but sometimes I just try to make it even simpler. Just go read what Jesus said and see if you hear his voice. The first time I ever had a real spiritual experience was reading Matthew 7:7. Ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open. And I feel like I heard God say, Dustin, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find. And I cried all over the pages. I felt like I was hearing God's voice. So it's a simple challenge, but I encourage you to consider that perhaps the way to go to the Bible is saying, God, I would like to meet you. All right, church? That's the challenge. Please pray with me. Lord, you're good. You're worth our lives. You are worth our hard work. You're worth all of the effort that we put into following you. You're worth all of that because we thank you that you have gone before us and done the real work before us, that we're not trying to work our way to you. You worked your way to us. We thank you for that. Thank you for that, Lord. God, and I just pray that if somebody really is feeling conviction for the first time or feeling strong conviction, whether they are a believer or not, God, that you will whisper your still small voice to them, call them forward to join your family, to be forgiven, to experience the awesomeness of your grace and your mercy. Lord, would you bless our worship time? Would you bless us as we celebrate communion together in Jesus' name? Amen.